Good morning. Really excited about sharing God's word with you. We are continuing in our series in the Ten Commandments, last installment. Today, though, we are not in Exodus. Well, we kind of are, but we're going to be focused on 1 Kings 21, looking at the 10th commandment in and through that story. It's a fascinating story. It's about a king named Ahab who is not content with what he has. Not at all. He is coveting his neighbor's property and is so miserable until he gets his neighbor's property that he ends up killing for it. So the 10th commandment says this: you shall not covet. You shall not covet. Ahab does, and the consequences are tragic. Now, I have stated this commandment in a positive way in the title of my message, and that's because I believe all of the commandments can be viewed not just negatively, but also positively, and it's important to see the different ways to look at them. For example, when God says, don't murder your neighbor, that's just a different way of saying treasure, nurture, and protect your neighbor. When God says, don't commit adultery, that's just another way of saying, be radically faithful and loving to your spouse. When God says, don't steal, he's saying, be generous. When he says, don't lie, he's telling us to be lovers and speakers of the truth. And so, it's the same with Exodus 20:17. When God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, right? Because it's 3,000 square foot and yours is half of that, or your neighbor's wife or spouse because she's pretty, he's got abs of steel, she makes him lunch every single day, he sends her flowers every single week, or when God says you shall not covet their servants, in other words, their prospering business with all of their employees, or you shall not covet their ox or their donkey, which in our day would be her brand new Ford Mustang or their RV and all of their motorized toys. That's just another way of God saying, I want you to be content with what I've given you. Be content with what I have gifted you with and where you are at in life and where I've allowed you to be at your life. And be happy with where I have placed your neighbor, with what they have and the blessings they enjoy from me. Thou shalt be content. So we're going to talk about contentment this morning, which of course is challenging for every one of us. This is the area that we struggle with the most. We struggle with contentment. Solomon was right when he declared, just as death and destruction are never satisfied, so human desire is never satisfied. That's us. We struggle with being satisfied with what we have and with not looking at what other people have as a source of satisfaction. So I want to talk about contentment this morning. And to do so, let's get clear on what we mean by that, or what we don't mean by that. So let me give you a working definition of contentment, and then we'll jump into how God wants to change our hearts to be content in Him. Now, I think when we look at the Bible, contentment turns out to be a heart, and I'm focusing on the interior life. This is the one commandment out of all of them that really pokes on what you're feeling and thinking and your motivations. Contentment is a heart that says, I will be all right even though I don't have what others have, and I want it. I will be all right, even though I don't have what other people have, and I really want what they have. Which means contentment isn't the absence of wants or desires or aspirations, ambitions. It doesn't mean that you don't shed tears when precious things are taken away. You would have to be a robot in order for that to be true of you. No, contentment is a little bit different. Contentment says that even though precious things are taken away and never returned, even though those hopes seem to be deferred indefinitely, the dreams devastated, even though I'm not getting what I want and what I think I need, I'm going to be all right. I'm going to be all right. Even though this thing in my life that I want rid from my life because it causes so much pain, even though this thing that brought me so much pleasure, this relationship, that loved one, is now out of my life, maybe with God in eternity, even though I struggle, we're not denying the struggle, I will be all right with where I'm at. Maybe not enthusiastic, but all right. That will not devastate me if it's taken away. That will not devastate me if it's in my life. It will not rob me of my joy. That's, I think, what the Bible means when it teaches contentment and commands contentment. And we all struggle with that because we always look past what we have to what we don't have. Wherever we are at in life, we think that if it's a little bit different, then we will be satisfied and happy. If we're short, we think that being taller is going to do it. If we're tall, we think being shorter will do it. We think if our life was just a little bit different, if I made a little more money, if my spouse really was more sensitive to me, if I had a better job, if I had greater notoriety, if I wasn't sick, if this or that, then I can be content. That's what we do. We look beyond where we are at to something else, to what we don't have as the source of contentment. And so when we're single, we are miserable in our singleness until we get married, and then we get married. And we long with lust towards the good old days when we were single and had the freedom that we had. And of course, when we didn't have kids, oh man, we were just so discontent until we got them. And then when we got them, we just talked about how we can't wait until they leave the home. And then they leave the home, and you long for the good old days when you had your kids in your house. When you're an hourly employee, man, you are discontent until you receive that raise, that promotion, that responsibility, that title, and then you get the raise, the responsibility and title, and oh man, how you long for the good old days of the simplicity of being an hourly employee. We always look to what we don't have as the thing that will satisfy us. As one poem put it, "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. And then it was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool dry air. And then it was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday seasons. And then it was winter, but it was spring I wanted. I was a child and all I wanted was adulthood, the freedom and the respect. And then I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted to be mature and sophisticated. And then I was middle-aged, but now it was 20 that I wanted the youth and the free spirit. And then I was retired, but it was middle age that I wanted the presence of mind without limitations. And then my life was over and I never got what I wanted." Solomon says, just as death and destruction are never satisfied, so human desire is never satisfied. We have a hard time with contentment. And yet God commands us so clearly in his word, "Thou shalt be content," which tells me that he must have resources for us this morning. He must have power and supply to be what we can't be in our own flesh. And that's precisely what he has for you in Jesus. And so I want to share with you some of the powerful lessons of God's word to help you to be content with where you are at, to be content with him. And to do that, I want to personalize it, and I want to personalize it by looking at the story in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. And the first point I'll give to you right now, the first point is this: I will grow in contentment. I will grow in contentment when I realize or see what I already have. When I see what I already have. Verse 1. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he would eat no food. So here we have Ahab. He's been on Pinterest way too much, looking at various vegetable gardens. He has a stack of Better Homes and Gardens magazines, and now he's been peering over his fence like a peeping Tom, and he looks at the property that Naboth has, and he realizes he doesn't have it. He doesn't have that stretch of land and the beauty there and the flowers and the perimeter. He doesn't have it, and he grows miserable with what he has or what he doesn't have. I mean, you know how this works, right? You know the reason why that little toddler wants the Dora the Explorer doll in that nursery filled with toys and toddlers is only because another toddler has that Dora the Explorer doll in his or her hand. That's the only reason. You have it, I don't. The desire isn't really about the thing. The desire is about what I don't have and what you have, though the child may be surrounded by a bunch of toys. And the great irony of this text is that Ahab is king. He's got more toys than you could ever want. He's got more toys than Toys R Us used to have. More toys than Naboth could ever imagine having. But here he is, spoiled Ahab, can't see what he has because he's not looking at it. He's looking at what he doesn't have, and it's making him miserable. Here's the first lesson of contentment. I will grow in contentment when I see what I already have. You may have heard about the farmer who was tired of the farm that he had. He had it for so many years, was growing indifferent to it, wanted an upgrade, and so he hired a realtor to sell his farm. And as the realtor was working, he started to scour the listings of farms. And as he was scouring, he found one particular one that captured his heart. Ideal location, very similar to where he was at, so he wouldn't have to move a lot of equipment that he wanted to take with him. Oh, the farm had modern equipment, it had healthy stock, it had fertile ground. He thought, this is the farm of my dreams. This is the upgrade that I always wanted. And he was so excited until he looked at the fine print and he realized that this was his farm that the realtor just posted on the realtor website. And it occurred to him, I already have what I want. I have what I want. One of the best ways to cultivate contentment is to stop listening to the marketers out there. They thrive on getting you to look past what you already have, telling you that more and bigger and more and bigger and more and bigger is what you need. And once you get it, they're upgrading it, and now it's the iPhone, whatever it is. And you got to have it, right? You got to have it because you don't want to be left behind. You want a bigger house. You want this. You want that. Stop listening to the marketers outside of you and the marketer on the inside of you, take stock of what you already have. And I believe that if you do that, you will see that you are a king. You are a queen. You have so much in your life that you're looking past. So many blessings flowing from God into your life, but you've grown used to those blessings. You've assumed those blessings. You've taken them for granted. And you can't see the treasure that's all around you. You got to stop. You got to take stock of what you have. The key of being content with what you have is seeing what you have. And again, we all struggle with that. I struggle with that. And just to show you how petty and how covetous your pastor is, let me tell you. Last year, we bought a home. And as I was purchasing this home, I was interacting with a friend who was also purchasing a house. We were going from a very large house to a comparatively very small house. He was going from a big house to a really big house. And I'll never forget the conversation. And he really meant nothing bad by it. It just came out. But this is what my friend said. He said, as we were talking about our respective purchases, he says, you know what? I've always been taught, and I really believe, that in order to lead your family, to provide for your home, to be a man, right? To be a man, what you need to do is you always upgrade. You go from the size of house, the square footage that you have, and you go bigger. You get a better car. You get more. And that's what I'm doing. I'm leading my family and I'm providing for them. And he didn't mean anything by it, but here I was, I'm thinking, I'm going from a really big house to a very small house. And I walked away from that conversation and my heart sank. And I began to look around at my community at how large everyone else's home was. How many square feet they had for their house. And the more I looked at other people's homes, the more the house that we were purchasing, well, felt like this house. Little house on the Lake Limerick Prairie. The more suffocating it was when I was in the house, the closer my family was stomping on my toes, the more discontent I became. And one day, Lori caught me on the laptop looking at something that I shouldn't, and it was Zillow. A month later, here I am looking at Zillow. Why? Because I'm discontent with where I'm at. And I'm looking at, hey, that amount can get me this. What am I doing in this house? I've made a mistake. Listen, it's so easy to grow discontent when you look past what you have. But here's the reality. Lori and I are kings and queens. We really are. We have a beautiful home. I mean, it is fantastic. It's in this wonderful community. There's a lake right around the corner that we can jump into. This house is bigger than the house that we own in Colton that we left, to come here to. It's way safer than it was in Southern California. There are these massive trees surrounding our property. Deer frolic on our lawn. Butterflies flitter. Raccoons wave goodbye when we go to work. We are kings and queens. But it's so easy to look past what you have. You can be so focused on what you don't have that you don't see what God has given you. And here is, I think, a very powerful exercise to help you see what you already have. Just imagine for a moment, tragically, everything good in your life is taken away. Your loved ones, family, extended, immediate, house, health, career, retirement, and you are down to bare existence like Job. And it seems irreversible, but then all of a sudden, you get everything back. How do you feel about your life then? Aren't you full of joy and happiness? Aren't you overflowing with the reality that God has blessed you immensely? If you would do that then, certainly you ought to be doing that now. How do I grow in contentment? I will grow in contentment when I see what I already have. That's number one. Number two, I will grow in contentment when I'm clear on what doesn't define me. When I'm clear on what doesn't define me. Look at verse 4 again. We read, and Eeyore went into his house vexed and sullen. Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth said. And he lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and he wouldn't eat no food. You know what he's doing here, right? He's pouting. He is pouting. Pouting isn't something merely that children do when they don't get what they want. Adults do that as well. Ahab is sullen. He is sulking here because he's not getting what he wants. In other words, it reveals what it is that he is coveting. The pouting points to the coveting. The pouting points to what it is he is wrongly defining himself with. And for Ahab in this particular episode, maybe it was a week, maybe it was a month, but that property was the thing that was going to bring him wholeness and happiness. He doesn't have it, and he is miserable without it. Of course, forecasting what Jesus would warn against in the New Testament in Luke 12, 15, Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's Ahab with this property. But that may be you. That may be you with your age, with your youth, with your looks. You may feel deep down that life consists in the money that you have, in the relationships that you have, in the notoriety that you have, or the influence that you have. This can be you with anything. And if you're not sure what that is for you, just like you can trace smoke to a fire, all you need to do is look at what gets you down and keeps you down in life. Look at what you pout over. Look at what causes you to be sullen and morose and depressed. And often if you do the work, you will see the thing that you are coveting. You will identify that place in life where you are not being content. What is causing that for you this morning? What's that area of self-pity for you? Again, if you're not sure what that is, you can find out by filling in the blank, if only, what comes out of your mouth. When you say, if only, what do you continue that sentence with? Ahab says, if only I get that bit of property, I will be whole and happy. Maybe for you, it's, if only I get married, or if only I have a different spouse, or if only I don't have this disability, if only I made more money, if only I looked different. What is that if only for you? What is bringing you misery because you don't have it? And therein, the words of Jesus are present to bring you grace. He's telling you, you are not defined by that. Don't let that define who you are. So number two, I will grow in contentment when I'm clear on what doesn't define me. Number three, I will grow in contentment when I believe I'm right where God has placed me. When I believe I'm right where God has placed me. Notice here in verse 5, this is Ahab. He's in his bed. He's not eating. He's all depressed. Jezebel, verse 5, his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed and you eat no food? And he said to her, well, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he said, no. He said, no. Now notice that Ahab is not representing Naboth well. Ahab is just highlighting Naboth saying, no, I will not give you this land or sell you this land. But he's omitting the most important reason why Naboth refuses to sell the land. And we see it back in verse 3. Why does Naboth say no? Well, he says quite clearly, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. The Lord forbid it. And Naboth meant that quite literally. In the law of God, it says, apart from extreme circumstances, a family's property is to remain in a family in perpetuity. From one generation to another, as a safety net when times are really bad, as an opportunity to build up capital, and ultimately to serve one's family and by extension, one's community. God says, that is my land, and I'm telling you, you keep it in the family. Which means this is not Naboth saying no. This is God saying no. This is God's command. This is God's word. God has ordered the universe, moral law in Israel, to be such that Ahab can't have this piece of property. It's not a possibility for him to have that property. And so what Ahab should have done, he should have said, well, here it is. God has arranged and ordered the world, this nation, to be such that I can't possibly come into possession of this property. Therefore, though I think I need it, I need to realize I don't. If God has forbidden this from my life, then I must not need it. And there is a massive lesson for you and I this morning, and it's one that you will wrestle with when I say it, and you will continue to wrestle with it as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the lesson. The Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. His sovereignty is meticulous. He governs the electrons revolving around the atoms. There's nothing good or bad that happens in your life that isn't ultimately under his sovereign control. Which means when you find yourself in a place in life in which you have no control over whatsoever, when you find that things, precious things, are removed from your life and you're trying to get them back and you're doing so without effect, and you have things in your life that you're trying to get rid of because of the pain that they cause, but you have no control over that being in your life. When you find yourself hemmed in with circumstances that you have no control over, listen, your circumstances are a kind of command of God in your life. This is your sovereign ordering your life in such a way that he says, for now, your life is going to be like this. Unchangeable circumstances reveal the command of God. But more than that, it's God saying this. Here you are in this no-win situation, and I want you to trust that I'm good, I'm in control, and I'm working something in your life for your good. You see, deep down, our struggle with contentment is the struggle, do I really believe that God is powerful, that he's really in control? And if he is powerful and really in control, do I really believe that he loves me, that he accepts me? And God is saying, when you are, maybe you're there today, you are hemmed in. You got things in your life you want to get rid of. They cause so much pain. You've had things and people taken from your life, and it causes so much hurt and emptiness. And here you are, you feel like you have no control whatsoever, and you have been abandoned. And the Lord is telling you this morning, will you trust me? Will you trust my providence? Will you trust my control over your life? Will you trust that you are precisely in the place that I want you to be for your good? And that is a very difficult lesson, not only to process mentally, but to embrace emotionally and in our lives. But in it is the secret to contentment. It was John Newton, been reading his biography for the last 3 weeks. It was John Newton who said, and this quote has gripped me out of the entire biography. He said this about the good and the bad things that God allows in our life. He says this, everything is necessary that he sends, and nothing is necessary that he withholds. Everything that he allows in your life, though I can't see it, if I'm in Jesus, he says it's necessary for your good. And everything that he withholds that I deeply want, and I think without it I will be ruined, is also needed. Do you believe that this morning? Or are you struggling to believe that this morning? In it is the secret of contentment. And that brings us to the last way to cultivate contentment. And that is this. I will grow in contentment when I embrace contentment as the heart of worship. I will grow in contentment when I see that contentment is at the very center of what it means to worship God. Now, that emerges out of a lot of text here. So I'm going to read the text, and then I'll tease out that point. So here, in verse, what is it, 6, Naboth revises what Naboth said. Ahab revises what Naboth says. And Jezebel, in turn, responds, and we know that she is a piece of work, right? Verse 7, Jezebel's wife said to him, do you not govern Israel, dude? Like you're the boss. Like you own everything. You have all the power. You have all the armies at your disposal. What are you doing curled up in the fetal position, pouting about this land? Take it, man. That's what Jezebel is saying. Well, since you're not going to take it, arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal. And she sent letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And then set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king, and then take him out of the city and stone him to death. And that's precisely what happened. The letters go, the leaders get the letters, and they know if they don't do this, they'll be stoned to death. And so they position these worthless men, they make these accusations against Naboth, and he's taken outside of the city, and he is stoned to death. Verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give for money, for Naboth is not alive, but is dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth to the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Elijah, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, verse 19, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. And Ahab said to Elijah, as he sees Elijah coming towards him, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, oh, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. Now, I'm going to stop the story there. that ultimately happens. But let me make the observation here that whenever Elijah shows up on the scene, whenever he shows up, he's got one topic and one topic only that he wants to address, and that is true or false worship. Whenever he shows up, he's calling out idolatry. He's calling out false worship and false gods. Elijah did that the last time he met with Ahab and Jezebel. The last time, I mean, it was a mighty contest. It was Elijah, the Tishbite. I don't know what's up with their last names, but there it is, the Tishbite. And he's there, and he is in opposition to Ahab, Jezebel, 400 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. And it's a contest of one prophet of God against this entire nation given over to idolatry. And the Lord works a mighty victory for Elijah, destroying the prophets, humiliating Ahab and Jezebel, and they part company. So that's the last time Elijah has interacted with Ahab. And whenever he shows up, he's calling out false worship. And so when Ahab sees Elijah marching right towards him, what topic do you think Elijah's going to bring up? False worship. And that's precisely what he does. This is going to be a conversation about worship, because confronting false worship, or I should say, confronting covetousness, is always a confrontation against false worship. Let me say that again. Confronting covetousness is always a confrontation against false worship. And we know that because Paul says this in Colossians 3:5. He says this: put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, desires, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Some commentators rightly point out that the first and the last commandment are bookends. And that's because this last commandment is merely restating what the first commandment said. The first commandment said, you shall have no other gods before me. And now the last commandment is pretty much saying the same thing. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is saying, you shall love God first. And now the last commandment is saying the same thing. You shall love God first. Because ultimately what you love first in your life is what you worship. And that comes out in the covetous desires in our hearts. You see, when we think of false worship, we think of the figures and the statues that people burn incense to. But no, idolatry happens not on the outside of us. It happens on the inside of us. It happens in our very desires. That word covet means to crave. And it means when you allow a desire in your heart to take a spot that belongs to God and God only. That is the essence of false worship. Letting a desire govern and rule your heart, govern and rule your actions, govern and rule your attitudes. Jezebel says, do you not govern Israel? You're the man. You call the shots. Don't let God's desire, God's law, determine what you do in the situation. You let your heart's desire call the shots. This is why Elijah is showing up. He's calling out the false worship taking place there. Coveting is an instance of false worship. False gods are those things that you want so bad in your life that you will sin against God and people to get. If you're willing to sin for it at that time, that's the thing that you worship. False gods are those things in your life. When they are removed, you are so resentful and bitter against people and God. False gods are those things in your life that when they are taken away, God himself is not enough for you. And when he says that he's enough, you don't believe him. And you raise your fist in your heart against him. And you believe that he must be holding back or he's just mean. That's false worship. And that's at the very heart of covetousness. And this is where Jesus becomes the solution to our covetousness. Changing our hearts from covetous to content. I mean, even if you're not a believer this morning, certainly you believe enough about Christianity to know that we as Christians believe that God sent his Son into the world to reconnect us with God, to reestablish the relationship with God that we don't have right now, or to put maybe more sophisticated, in a more sophisticated way, to fix our worship. And that's true. You see, when God created you to find your everything in him. That's why you exist. God created you, as the Westminster Confession would say, to find him as your chief aim in life, to glorify God, to enjoy him, and to possess him forever. You were made to have God, and God is your everything. And so when God places us in this amazing world with pleasures streaming from every avenue, those pleasures are merely reminders that God is our everything. They are sunbeams that stream from the sun, but this is what we've done. We're focusing on the sunbeams. We have failed to see God as our everything, and now we are looking to things. We have turned from our everything, and now we are looking to things. And because of our sin, we have lost our everything, who is our God. That's what sin does. We lose our everything. We lose God. Sin darkens our hearts. It wreaks havoc upon our desires and makes us more convinced that God could not possibly be sufficient for us. This is why covetousness comes so naturally to us. This is why we are often so unbelieving or in disbelief about what God says. And so God says, I'm your everything. And we don't believe it, but this is where the gospel of Jesus changes everything. And it really does, because this is what God says. God says, what you need the most is me. Our relationship is broken. You need me. And so this is what I'm going to do to get you me, to get you your everything, which is me. In order to give you everything, which is me, I'm going to give of myself. And not just a little bit of myself. In order to get you everything, which is me, I'm going to have to give up everything on the cross. God, in order to get you him, must give himself for us. And that's precisely what happens on the cross. God gave up all of him to give us all of him. God gave up himself totally so that he may give us himself totally and completely. He gives everything on the cross so that we might receive back everything that we have lost in the sin and in the fall. And I think once the radical nature of what God has given to you is realized, that has to not just reveal, it has to devastate the lies of your heart that keep telling you that he's not enough, that keeps telling you that he's withholding, that he's stingy, that he's not out for your good. Once you understand what God has given in Jesus, that has to give you confidence in your life when you are at that place this morning where you can't get rid of painful things. And you have things you want in your life that you think will bring you joy, but you have no control over it, and you are hurting. You are hurting so bad. Knowing what God has done for you and Jesus has to give you confidence to say about where you are at this morning, I will be all right. I'm going to be all right. Because in Jesus, I have everything. Paul says, if he didn't spare his son, how will he not also with him freely give you everything? he's given you Jesus this morning, if you have embraced Jesus this morning by faith, you have everything. When Paul corrects the Corinthians as they are covetous about men's approval, he says this, "Don't boast in men, for in Christ all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God." This is why the author of Hebrews says, "Let your character be free from the covetous love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself, Jesus himself, has said to you, I will never leave you." In other words, I'm with you. You have me, and I'm going nowhere. This morning, as we are fellow strugglers in the fight for contentment, let's realize contentment doesn't come easy. Paul says it's a secret, and I had to learn it. But the Lord has grace this morning here, and these very basic ideas, and they are basic. This is Christianity 101, and we tend to look past the simplicity of God's word to find something that's more mysterious. But here it is. Do you see what you already have? Do you see what you already have? Do you see where God has placed you? And it's a part of his plan. Do you see what God has done for you in Jesus? Do you see a good, good Father providing for you? I'm going to pray. And as I do so, I do want to invite you this morning. If you don't know Jesus, I want to tell you this morning that you are missing everything when you don't have Jesus. You're missing life and forgiveness and restoration and eternity, heaven. But most importantly, you are missing your greatest good, which is God himself. And God says, I love you so much. I see that you don't have me, and this is what I've done. I've given my everything to you so that you might get me as your everything. This morning, embrace that by faith. Call upon the name of the Lord this morning in your heart by faith. Embrace what God has for you in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that not only do you command what we should do, you don't stop there, because if you did, we would be in despair, because the law is a mirror that reveals what I can't do. But we know that your commandments point to Jesus, who does for us what we can't do. It's a mirror, but it's also a teacher to point us to Jesus, to teach us to be justified by faith alone, to just come to you with our covetous hearts, with our hearts disappointed with things that are taken away from us, be it the most precious things in life, as well as the most petty things in life, as well as the things that are present in our lives that we can't stand, be it the most painful things in our lives or the most petty things in our lives. God, you know our covetous hearts, and we just bring those hearts to you this morning, and we declare, God, that we need you by your grace, through your Holy Spirit, to minister these realities, not just to our heads, but to anchor them deep, deep into the very core of who we are. God, would you do that? By your Holy Spirit, help us to see what we already have. Help us to see that where we are at is precisely the right place we need to be. Help us to see your sovereignty over all things. Help us to see your extravagant, unlimited, infinite goodness proven on the cross. Work that in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.